In the name of God, who is Father,
Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. When Alleluia's return to our liturgy on Easter Sunday, this calling from this verse from Colossians 3, some of the first words we hear from Scripture. And this is a refrain that persists through Eastertide. It's an opening verse in morning prayer for the season. So this is our calling in Eastertide. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Now the first half of Eastertide, now we're in the second half today, but the first half we focus on the resurrection appearances of our Lord to his apostles. But throughout this season, we've also been reading St. John's vision in the book of Revelation. It's like the church is saying to us, seek the things that are above, and I'm going to lead you to the visions of things above. We're going to read Revelation throughout these 50 days. So there is a crescendo in the second half of Eastertide that is guiding us to focus on this heavenly vision in the days as we are leading up to our Lord's ascension. It's going to be here, celebrated May 29th. But before we celebrate Christ's enthronement in his ascension, we are called, seek the things that are above. So this morning, I want to look more closely at our reading from Revelation 19. And if you'd like to follow along, we'll go through that. It's on your pew Bible, page 1039. This is where St. John glimpses the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let the things that are coming, these ultimate things, like the marriage supper of the Lamb, let it shape your vision, stir your desires, and fill you with hope. I've preached on Revelation a handful of times in past years, but I do not recall exploring the marriage supper of the Lamb in a past sermon. But that's the image that appears in Revelation. And before we look at that, anytime we look at Revelation, the preacher's got to say a few words about interpreting Revelation generally. And I'm going to do so by borrowing the words of the theologian Father Patrick Henry Reardon, who said this about Revelation in jest. He says, we should not think of the believers at Sardis and Pergamum as saying among themselves, why has our beloved John suddenly taken to speaking in riddles? We haven't the foggiest idea what all this stuff means. But just to be safe, let's make lots of copies of this book and send it out to the other churches. Maybe somebody out there will have a clue. Who knows? There may be someone able to figure out this puzzle over the next 2,000 years. Perhaps in the 20th century or so, he continues, when world history really does go to seed, some truly wise person will sit down and write a commentary to explain it all. Heaven knows we have no idea what it means. Now, it's an absurd parody, of course. But Reardon's understanding, or that parody, helps us see Revelation's original readers and how they read it. They did have an insight to the meaning of these mysterious images and events. They understood that the vision of Revelation, the veil of heaven being pulled back, they could see within those what appear to be strange images and events that it was the consummation of the Old Testament prophecies. It was the fulfillment of the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus. And in those visions, it revealed the vocation of the church, the bride of Christ. In the midst of the church's present suffering, they see this vision, but they see their vocation. These visions called them to devotion. These visions breathed encouragement, hope. It revealed beauty to them in the midst of their embattled souls. That's what Revelation is for. And that is how we approach the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb comes at the end of history, which is significant in itself. Human history began with a wedding of sorts in Eden, when the Lord God created Eve from Adam's side, and then brought Adam to behold Eve. The end of history will usher in a wedding too. The church was created from the open wounds of Christ's side on the cross when blood and water flowed. She was created, the church, to be the bride of Christ. She will be brought into his presence. She'll be brought into his house. The marriage supper of the Lamb, it's announced with the word hallelujah. This is where Handel was inspired to write that chorus in the Messiah. But in our reading, when we hear that final one about the marriage supper, it's the fourth hallelujah in this episode of John's vision. Hallelujah is the Hebrew word that means praise the Lord. Now, interestingly, this Sunday in Eastertide is known as Cantate Sunday, which means sing praise. It's why we sing on the fifth Sunday, Psalm 145. Psalm 145 is a part of a final section of Psalms known as the Hallel Psalms, praise Psalms. Hallelujah and the Hallel Psalms, in Jewish custom and practice, were traditionally sung, or especially sung rather, at Passover. So when Jesus celebrated the Passover in the upper room with his disciples, the Gospels say they went out to the Mount of Olives and they did so singing a hymn. Holy tradition believes they would have been singing one of the Hallel Psalms, like Psalm 145 that we just chanted. These are songs for the Passover. Now, this is important for Revelation 2, but we have to go back to the first Passover. What happened at the first Passover in Egypt? The Lord descended upon an evil, cruel, murderous kingdom, Egypt, with the judgment of death. But he passed over Israel with his judgment, and he was looking for the sign of a lamb who had been sacrificed above the doorposts of every Israelite home. God spared his people the judgment that fell on the evil kingdom of Egypt. And then he led his people out, of course, to a place where they would be safe in his presence at Mount Sinai. Now, what happened in Egypt in the Exodus was meant to be a warning to all future empires, whether they be Assyria, Persia, Greece, Rome, Babylon, or any other empire, including our own age, any other empire that had conquest on their minds. Be warned, kings, be warned, rulers, be warned, merchants who reject the kingdom of God. If you establish your nation, your empire, your economy on cruelty, sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, the bloodshed of the saints, be warned, empires. A day of tremendous judgment is coming. And when it comes, the saints of God, they will be safe. They will be passed over when that day of judgment comes. And when the Lord brings the downfall of these kingdoms, the saints will cry out, hallelujah. Look again at Revelation 19. This hallelujah sounds strange to us. Perhaps it sounds a little strange to rejoice at a downfall, that is. Perhaps it sounds strange because we enjoy the blessings of living in a nation with tremendous freedoms. But imagine living in a world that imprisons and terrorizes Christian churches. Now, even then, one never rejoices in the death and the downfall of human beings. For every person is made in the image of God. Remember the prophet Ezekiel who said, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. So we ought to clarify the reason for this rejoicing, this first hallelujah. The saints rejoice that evil governments have fallen, that had been the instrument of Satan. The fall of empires, of economies, of offices, no more to terrorize the church. That is the reason for their hallelujah, not the death of human beings. But this is the Passover before the wedding. The cosmic Passover comes before the cosmic wedding feast. And so since that's the progression in heaven, we're going to pass over to the more pleasant topic of the day, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, as engagements and betrothals mean a long preparation for a wedding, so our Lord has long prepared his bride for the marriage supper. Think about his first sign. It's performed at a wedding in Cana. Think of the parables that he told about weddings in the Gospels. And then we come to Revelation. How does that vision open? The bridegroom exhorts his bride, the church, at the beginning of Revelation. He speaks to the church at Ephesus. You have abandoned your first love. Christ called his bride to repentance. He also spoke encouragement over his bride, the church, too. To the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia, he told them of coming trials and tribulations, yes, but also for them, the crown of life for those that endure to the end. Now, crowns and wreaths in the ancient world we would associate with an athletic contest, and that is true. But what we may not be aware of in the customs of the ancient world is that brides were crowned with wreaths on their wedding day as well. You see, in all these things, Christ was preparing his bride for the marriage supper of the Lamb. She was destined for garments of fine linen, so her heart had to be clothed first with complete love for Christ alone. Her love would be forged through the heart, through the heat of trials for her beloved. Perhaps this is how we can understand for ourselves all conviction, all calls to repentance, all the trials, the tribulations that we endure. It is all preparation for the wedding feast that is coming. When all rival loves have been vanquished, when all trials and testings have come to a complete end, and we're home. The vision of the church before the wedding feast commences, we'll see there again in Revelation 19. In the image of a bride, we see she is clothed with fine linen. She is going to be presented to the Lord in her beauty as Eve was presented to Adam. And then look at verse 7. The loud voice of heaven announces, "The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." The bride is radiant, bright and pure. Not only for having renounced all evil, but for having put on the love of God. When Christ prepared his church for his departure in the just before his death, his resurrection, his ascension, in the words we heard from the gospel today, he commanded them to love one another as they had been loved by Christ. It's always good to reflect, how do we love? How does one do this? And we heard a great how reading when we read Leviticus, the words of the Lord to his bride Israel. And in Leviticus, we hear the how of love when we hear Israel instructed, share your wealth with the poor. Share your wealth with the immigrant. Show no partiality to the poor or to the rich. Show justice, show fairness to everyone. Never take vengeance into your hands. Do not bear a grudge against one who wrongs you. Never speak slander against your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. These actions make the bride radiant. These are her preparations for her wedding day. her compassion, her patience, her endurance, her kindness. These are the qualities that adorn the bride with fine linen, bright and pure, ready for her wedding day, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we have a vision of the end of all things, the end of history. What does this mean for you? Where does your story, your history, your future intersect with the end of history, the marriage supper of the Lamb? Let's keep things simple. Remember the beginning of your story in Christ. Remember your baptism. Have you ever wondered why newborn sons and daughters, why the church clothes them in white on the day of their baptism? Does it mean being washed and cleansed from sin? Yes. Does it symbolize being clothed with Christ? Yes. But it means more. Our early church fathers, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, St. John Chrysostom, they taught ancient catechumens, those preparing for baptism, they taught them that the day of their baptism was the day of their spiritual marriage to Christ. The white garment of baptism represents the fine linen of the bride of Christ, because all who are brought into the church become his bride. Baptism is the marriage of your soul to Christ, your bridegroom. Now let's think of marriage. What is the mystery of marriage? It is when the two become one. This is the heart of marriage. When the church becomes one with Christ, just as he and the Father are one, it is when heaven and earth become one. When the New Jerusalem descends to this world to be one. This is what we're waiting for, longing for. But it's not only a matter of waiting. This is what it means for us. It is also a matter of seeking. Our church fathers, they were enamored with the mystical meaning of words about marriage given to us in Song of Solomon. Chapter 2, verse 4, when the bride says to her beloved, "He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." St. Gregory of Nyssa turned those words from Song of Solomon into a command for his soul to pursue his beloved Lord in prayer. "Bring me into the banqueting house. Spread over me the banner of love," he wrote. And then another church father, Origen of Alexandria, he hears within these mystical words the soul's calling to Scripture, to the gospel. He asks himself, "If the Lord wants to bring me to his banqueting house, why have I been standing outside so long?" And then he continues by saying, "The word of God is still saying, bring me in today." It is to you, he is saying, bring me in. Not just into the house, but into the banqueting house, that your soul may be filled with the wine of joy, the wine of the Holy Spirit. And thus you may lead the bridegroom, the word, wisdom, the truth of God, into your house, the house of your soul. So each day, go out to him. Seek the bridegroom within the banqueting house of your soul. Seek the one your soul was made to love when you were baptized. Pray that your mind will be his, that his mind will be your mind. That his will would be your will, that his heart would be your heart. Set your mind on these things, not the things of earth that are passing away, When the loud voices of heaven sang hallelujah, they said that the bride has made herself ready. And so that is what you are called to do. Make yourself ready for this day of unending, unsurpassed beauty. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Go to Him. Adorn yourself with love and desire His presence above all things. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.